For our lesson this afternoon, we would like to turn to the third chapter in Paul's letter to Philippi and consider some of his writings there. It reveals to us at least three outstanding qualities that the Apostle Paul possessed, that he possessed even when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And I think it's these qualities, among other things, that caused the Lord to place his hand upon Saul and convert him to the truth, and from that time on he was known as the Apostle Paul. They are determination, zeal, and singleness of purpose. And we'll see this in some of the verses that we read in this particular chapter. I don't know how well you are conversant with Paul's letter to Philippi, but if you read it very carefully, you'll find that it's I hesitate to use this expression, but it's the best way to get my point across, I believe. It's one of the nicest letters that Paul wrote, because in it we find that he's not condemning, he's not criticizing, he's not admonishing or anything of that sort. It's just a letter such as we might write to one another. It expresses his love for those brethren and his appreciation of their love for him in the assistance, material assistance, that he gave them when he was in Rome. And in this third chapter especially, Paul sort of opens up his heart to them. And as I say, he also reveals these three outstanding characteristics that he possessed as a man, and which, of course, the Lord turned to his service when he brought Paul to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. He starts the chapter with the word finally, as though this was the conclusion, but of course there's much more to the letter. But what he is referring to is the admonition and the instruction that he's going to have in the next few verses and the rest of this chapter. Finally, my brethren, he writes, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, or to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now he's referring to the fact that he's reminding them of some things that they should be aware of, and it's not a hardship for him to write these things again and remind them of them, but it's a safe thing or a good thing for them, because it would serve as a warning. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul uses the word concision here, and it's rather an unusual word. It's archaic today, but it means the same as our word excision or mutilation. In fact, if you were to check what the original Greek, you find it's taken from a Greek word that means to mutilate or distort. And what he's warning the brethren about is to beware of those who might come in amongst them with the heresy and false teachings and bring about this mutilation or distortion of their appreciation and also their view of the truth. For he writes, we are of the circumcision. Now he's not referring, we know, to the circumcision of the flesh, which the Jews practiced, but he's referring to circumcision of the heart. And he says, we are of this class. We are those which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, apparently some of those who had come in amongst the church at Philippi and tried to disrupt them may well have been Jews. And they may well have tried to impose the fleshly circumcision upon the Gentiles in the church at Philippi. And Paul is pointing out that we are not of those who now trust in the circumcision of the flesh, as it was under the law, but our trust is in our Lord and our Heavenly Father, and we worship God in the Spirit, and we have the circumcision of the heart. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit about himself. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, he's sort of showing the brethren there in Philippi that put your trust in me, because I have much more and have given up much more, as he's going to show, in the Lord's service than these brethren that are trying to disrupt, trying to draw you away from the truth and the Lord. If any man, other man, thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and is touching the law, a Pharisee. Now there he points out some of the advantages that he had as Saul of Tarsus. He was indeed of a Jewish family, a well-to-do Jewish family. His father, history tells us, had served in the Roman army, even though he was a Jew. He had worked his way up to the position of a general, and by this he had earned himself the right of Roman citizenship. So that Paul, later on one occasion, which gave him the right to take his case when he was accused of heresy by the Jews to Caesar or the emperor at Rome, because this gave Paul Roman citizenship, which was something that was not easy to come by at that time. And some wealthy people would buy their citizenship. But Paul, as he said on one occasion, he was free-born. He inherited it from his father. But he was in the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the smaller tribes, one of the tribes that seemed to be at times favored of God, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I think this expression he uses to sort of refer back to his patriotism, we would call it today, his loyalty to the nation of Israel. And then, as touching the law, he belonged, before his conversion, to the sect or group called the Pharisees. And this was one of the more elite groups of Jews, and they were the ones who believed in a resurrection of the dead. You remember the Sadducees, we're told in one place, didn't believe in any afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. You remember the occasion when Paul was before a group of the Jews in Jerusalem? He was sort of on trial, and they were accusing him of heresy and so on. And Paul, you know, was a very clever man, very logical, and he knew some of the theories of psychology. And you remember that he threw this meeting into turmoil, because here were Pharisees and here were Sadducees. And he told him, he says, I'm here before you on trial in regards to my belief concerning the resurrection of the dead. And here are some of you who believe in it and some who don't. Well, that started a quarrel between them, and Paul sort of stepped back and let them argue or discuss it. And the trial ended in turmoil rather than in Paul being condemned or accused of anything soundly. Then he goes on, concerning zeal, and I imagine it hurt Paul to have to use this as a proof of his zeal, but yet at the same time he probably thought, well, now this is the very ultimate in demonstrating to these brethren, as I write to them, the seriousness and the intentness of my zeal, the intenseness, I meant to say. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And you know, when Saul started out at the age of 30 on what he probably thought was going to be his life work, stamping out this Christian sect that had sprung up in Israel, starting in Jerusalem and spreading out, he carried with him letters of authority from the high priest in Jerusalem and from the priests in other areas, giving him authority to arrest, to take before magistrates and try them, to have them whipped, to have them put in prison, and even on occasion he did have them put to death, those who later were to become his brethren. And so, when he wrote this, I'm sure he thought back to those moments when, as Saul of Tarsus, he had been guilty of this persecuting of the church or his brethren, as they later turned out to be. But this was one of the evidences of his zeal in his service to God. Later on, as he stood before King Agrippa on one occasion, this is where he said that verily he thought that at that time, as Saul of Tarsus, that he was doing service unto God in this persecuting work. So we see that his zeal was great, but it was misplaced. It was in the wrong direction. So we too, you know, sometimes can be very zealous, and yet we can be misguided or directing that zeal in the wrong way. So in our zeal to serve the Lord and to serve the truth, let us make sure each time that that zeal is in the proper direction and for the proper purpose, for the glorifying of the truth and of our Lord. Touching the law, righteousness which is in the law, he goes on in the sixth verse. He says he was blameless. Well, now here he isn't telling us that he was perfect or that he kept the law perfectly, but rather that his righteousness or rightness or justification under the law was because he obeyed as best he could its ordinances and its precepts, and whenever he failed, he offered the proper sacrifice. Trespass, sin offering, thank offering, peace offering, whatever the case may be, or whatever the ordinance demanded. And so in this way he maintained his position of righteousness or blamelessness before the law. But later on he was to write that no man is justified by the deeds of the law. He finally recognized, after his conversion and his study of the matter of justification, that no one was justified in God's sight after our Lord had given himself as a ransom sacrifice, and the way through faith was opened up, that no one could be justified by the deeds or acceptable in God's sight by the deeds of the law. Now it was justification by faith. They must accept Christ as their personal Savior and thus be righteous or justified. And then he writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." All of these advantages that he's written about here, and many others that he's enjoyed, the wealth of his family. As I mentioned earlier, he came from a well-to-do family, and all of this he was forced to surrender when he was converted. And all this he counted as loss for Christ. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ." All of this that he was his as Saul of Tarsus, the wealth, the prestige, the recognition, and so on, was just so much loss, so much behind him, so much refuse. The New English Bible uses the word so much garbage, that he might indeed win Christ. "Yea, doubtless," he goes on, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness," this righteousness that is referred to concerning the law, "which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You see, he recognized the importance of being justified by faith, and that there was no longer any way of being justified in God's sight by obedience or by the deeds of the law. As he wrote in Romans 10:4, I believe it is, that those who accept Christ, there is no longer any righteousness under the law. I perhaps had better look that up. I thought I could quote it right there at the moment, but it just slipped me at that particular time as I wanted to quote it to you. It's Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so we see that the situation had completely changed for Saul of Tarsus. He was now the Apostle Paul, and all of this was behind him. And he goes on, he just mentioned Christ and the faith of Christ, and in the 10th verse, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, what resurrection is he referring to? And who are the dead? Well, just reading it without giving it much thought, we would think, of course, of just a general resurrection and the dead world of mankind. But we find that in the Greek, there is a certain emphasis placed upon these two expressions. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is the first resurrection, mentioned in Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And who are the ones that have part in that first resurrection? It's the church, the 144,000. And the dead are the dead in Christ, the church again. And that is what he was striving to attain unto, unto the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, yet that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's telling us here that he hadn't yet attained this that he was striving for. He mentions it in the next several verses, which we're going to consider. But he realized that at this point in his life, he was still striving to reach something. And this he mentions in the next two verses. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now here is a statement that I think testifies to his determination and his singleness of purpose. And then we add to it what follows, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He was looking ahead, not behind all that was in the past. Now he was looking ahead to what was before him. And I imagine the main thing was this glorious hope that God had set before him and called him to. As he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:4, that we are called in the one hope of our calling. And it was this glorious hope that was before Paul, and this was what he was reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There was his endeavor. That's what he was striving for. Pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in his 13th verse, he tells us that he felt that he had not yet, well, in our King James, the word apprehended is used. In the Diaglot, it uses the word attained, which means that he recognized that he had not yet attained or reached this mark. Now notice he doesn't say that he's not reached the prize of the high calling, but the mark for the prize, indicating, I think, that there's a difference and that one must first reach the mark before they would be worthy of the prize. Now the prize is set before us. Yes, we are called, I think, as we have just mentioned, in the one hope of our calling, as Paul was. But still, we must reach a certain position, a certain point of growth and development before the Lord would judge us worthy to receive that prize. Nor does it mean that when we reach that mark, and we're going to see what that mark is shortly, does it mean that right at that moment we're given the prize? Now, Paul knew that when he finished his course, if he reached this mark, and then when he finished his course, went into death, that he was not going to receive this prize right away. That he would really be asleep in death for perhaps 1900 years or more before he would be raised out of death at the time of our Lord's return and given the divine nature, raised to glory, honor, and immortality. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the mark? Well, I hope you'll agree with me that this mark that Paul is referring to is what he describes over in 1 Corinthians 13, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that is love, perfect love. That's what he's referring to. I press toward the mark of perfect love, which once attained would make him worthy if he maintained his standing in that position of growth and development until his course was finished would make him worthy to receive in due time the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 13, you are all familiar with that chapter where Paul writes about love. He's writing about divine love, or as the Greek word agape means, the very greatest of love, a God-like love. And it's a love that Paul doesn't try to define. Now, we can take our dictionaries today, and you'll find any number of definitions there under love. You'll find parental love described. You'll find the love between husband and wife described, and a love that might exist between friends and a very strong friendship and so on. But you won't find a definition that will measure up to the love that Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul doesn't try to define it. He recognized that that love couldn't be defined, so he describes it for us. He devotes a whole chapter to it. And he points out its many, as we say, facets, or its many qualities. And this is that perfect love. It's a love that once we have attained it, and it isn't something that is attained at the last breath of life or the last moment of our lives. It can be attained earlier in our Christian development if we respond properly to the experiences of the Lord, or it may take perhaps a lifetime. Now, the fact that we have some brethren who have been in the truth 50, 60 and more years doesn't mean necessarily that the Lord has allowed them to be in the truth that long, because they're having just a struggle to attain this mark. They may have attained it, and we may see the evidence of it in their lives. I know that there's some brethren, some that we've lost in the last few years, some that you've lost right here in Orlando, that I felt in my own mind. And yet I must remind you that the Lord is the final judge. But in my mind and my association with them, I felt that they stood at that mark of perfect love. But Paul writes elsewhere, having done all, stand. In other words, once we've reached that mark, there will still be testings and trials, and we must be sure or be careful that we're not drawn away from that mark of perfect love. In Paul's writing about love there in 1 Corinthians 13, he gives us the various qualities of it, and we find that those qualities can be compared to what he speaks of elsewhere as the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 through 23, there he mentions what we call the fruits or the graces of the Holy Spirit. And this too is a summation, you might say, or the sum total of these various qualities of this perfect love. There he writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." And then he adds, "Against such there is no law." Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those we are striving to develop too. But they match right in with the various elements of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. For instance, we find this written in the sixth volume. You may remember this from your studies. Joy is love exultant, is love rejoicing. Peace, you remember we are urged to try to possess that peace of God that passeth all understanding. And peace is love in repose. Then there is long suffering or patience, and that is love enduring. Then there is gentleness, being gentle and kind toward one another. And that's something that is sometimes difficult to exercise. That is love in society, love evidenced in our fellowship and our gentleness and kindness toward one another. And then there is goodness. That is equal to love in action. demonstrating our love for one another and those about us. As Paul wrote elsewhere, let us do good unto all, especially unto the household of faith. And so goodness is love in action. Faith is love on the battlefields of life. And we have our faith tested every day, don't we, in one way or another. Perhaps in some minor way, and sometimes it's in some major crisis or experience that comes to us. And so faith is love on the battlefields of life. And then there is meekness or humility. And that is love in resignation. In other words, accepting the situation and the conditions and the experiences that come to us. Being meek and humble. And then there is temperance, or moderation, as it is sometimes spoken of. And that is love in training. And sometimes it's very hard to be moderate or temperate, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, it means being temperate or moderate in all things, in what we say, in what we do, in the way we live, and so on. All of those things, and using moderation, not going to excesses in our various activities. And that takes the exercising of what Paul elsewhere spoke of as being the spirit of a sound mind, or as we might say today, just good common sense. And so we find that love is represented in all of these fruits of the Spirit, and they compare to those qualities that Paul has mentioned that love possesses in 1 Corinthians 13. And then he concludes about faith, hope, and love, charity, or love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, he's not saying that the time will come when faith and hope will pass away. Many have thought that's what he's saying, and they have interpreted it so. But he's not saying that, because faith and hope will never pass away. But he says love is the greatest of these, because love is what we must achieve, this mark of love, if we're going to be found worthy of the prize. Now, our faith and our hope will change, yes. We will no longer, once we have passed beyond the veil and become a part of that bride class beyond the veil, we won't have to exercise the faith that we exercise now. It won't be a faith in our Lord as our ransom sacrifice or as our Redeemer, but faith will still be involved. Our hope will be realized, so it won't be the same hope, but still we will exercise hope. Faith, hope, and love are three of the characteristics of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus, and they will always exist. But when Paul says love is the greatest of these, he's merely stressing the fact that in exercising faith and hope, we must develop this perfect love if we're going to realize the hope that is set before us and show to God the faith that we profess by accepting Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer. And then, in the 15th verse of Philippians 3, Paul writes, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, the word perfect is not the best word to have there. A better word, and this is used by some of the translations, is the word mature. In other words, he's speaking of being mature Christians, of exercising maturity in our activities, in what we say, in what we do, in our way of life, in the carrying out of our covenant of sacrifice. And I'd like to read you a little bit about maturity. It's very interesting, I think. It may give us some guidelines to follow. It's entitled, Maturity Is, and then it lists some of the qualities of maturity. And some of them, I think, can fit in with our experiences and our everyday living. Maturity is the ability to control anger and settle differences without resorting to sarcasm and insults. How many times do you have a discussion with someone, perhaps one of the brethren, or perhaps some of your family, or your neighbor, or somebody you work with, and things get a little heated, and soon you're resulting, you may not, but the other person may, to sarcastic remarks and insults. It's very difficult. to carry on a cool and discussion without getting heated, especially if there's some disagreement. And in the front of my Bible, I have a little clipping here that says, first of all, the worst tempered people I've ever met were people who knew they were wrong. And when a man is wrong and won't admit it, he always gets angry. And I've found that to be true. And I've made it a practice many years ago, because I came into the truth when there was some turbulence amongst the brethren over issues, that whenever I saw someone that I was discussing, or the one I was discussing something with, beginning to get worked up over it, it was time to end the discussion. If we can't come together and discuss things peacefully and without becoming heated and begin to bring personalities into the matter, if that starts, then it's time to stop the discussion, because you achieve nothing after that when that point is reached. Maturity is patience, the willingness to pass up immediate pleasure in favor of the long-term gain. And that's what we're asked to do, isn't it, by the Heavenly Father. Think of the many things we could be enjoying, well, even this afternoon, instead of sitting here in the hall and listening to somebody talk to us. Because we are thinking of the long-term gain. This is one of the ways it's going to help us to realize, to reach that mark and be found worthy of that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Maturity is perseverance, the ability to sweat out a project or a situation in spite of opposition and discouraging setbacks. How many times have we been required to persevere, to suffer a setback, a disappointment, or something of that sort? And if we persevere in that, if we can accept that patiently and with faith and meekness and realizing it is from the Lord's hands, just as last year when some of the brethren were packing to go to the convention and a fire prevented them from going, that was a test of faith and of their patience. Maturity is unselfishness, responding to the needs of others, often at the expense of one's desires or wishes. Yes, we must learn to be unselfish. This takes us over to what I mentioned a moment ago about gentleness and goodness, love in society and love in action. This is an evidence of growth and development. That's what we mean by maturity, growth and development in the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Maturity is a capacity to face unpleasantness and frustration, discomfort and defeat without complaint or collapse. And how often we are tried along that line. Maturity is humility. It is being big enough to say, I was wrong. And when right, the mature person need not say, I told you so. How many of you can refrain from saying, I told you so, when you've been proven right after maybe a serious discussion over something? It's hard to keep from saying it, isn't it? I told you so. But it's even harder to say, well, I was wrong. Accept my apologies. That's a hard thing to say. But when we can do that, we're growing, we're developing, we are getting nearer and nearer to that point of humility that will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Maturity is the ability to make a decision and stand by it. The immature person spends their lives exploring endless possibilities and then do nothing. Are we wishy-washy, as we might say today? Do we say, well, maybe I should do it this way, or maybe I should do it this way? Or are we mature enough to weigh the matter and make our decision and then stand by it? That's what the Lord wants us to do. Maturity means dependability, keeping one's word, coming through in the crisis. The immature are masters of the alibi. Confused and disorganized, their lives a maze of broken promises, former friends, unfinished business, and good intentions which never materialize. And we certainly don't want to be guilty of that, do we? And this, I think, is the ultimate in our lesson on this point. Maturity is the art of living in peace with that which we cannot change. And so let us see in that respect that we don't strive and don't chafe, but as they say at the bit, at the situations we find ourselves in, let us just realize that this is what the Lord has wanted us to have. This is His experience. This is what He has designed for us. And be content in that. As Paul wrote, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am in. Now, he doesn't say that he was satisfied. There's a difference between being satisfied and being content. We sing a hymn, don't we? And what is it? We wouldn't be satisfied till we're with our Lord in heaven. We're not going to be satisfied until our course is complete and we have received this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But we can, in the meantime, learn to be content with the situation and the provisions that the Lord has made for us and the privileges and the opportunities that He grants to us, whether they are great and many or whether He tells us that we must sit back and be quiet and perhaps do nothing in His service for a while. The Lord knows what each one of us has need of, and He gives us just that very experience. Now, let's consider the Apostle Paul for just the few minutes we have left as a person. And I think by doing that, we might appreciate more the work that he rendered in the Lord's service. Paul, as a man, was a very small man. He was very short, very slight of build, rather round-shouldered. I suppose today we would say he was stoop-shouldered or perhaps even hump-shouldered. His hair was very sparse. He was almost, you might say, bald. He had a very prominent nose. In fact, this we don't say in disrespect, but it's just an honest statement, he was very homely. He had an impediment in his speech. Now imagine a man that served the Lord for about 30 years and appeared before many, many groups of Bible students and then at times large crowds of what they call the public and spoke to them, and yet tradition and history says that he had an impediment in his speech. Whether he stammered or found it hard to pronounce some words or just what it was, it's not known. Perhaps practice and time helped him to overcome this. And then in addition to that, you remember, it's generally thought that what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12 about the thorn in the flesh, he had weak eyes, weak sight. They say that his eyes continually watered. I'm sure that at some time or another you've had a cold and you've been bothered for several days with the sinuses draining and the eyes tearing, and you know how much trouble that is, carrying a Kleenex or a handkerchief all the time, wiping. Well, imagine doing that all the time. And then imagine standing before a group of brethren, aware of your own lack of appeal as far as appearance is concerned, and trying to talk and at the same time wiping this seepage away from the corners of your eyes. Quite a handicap. It bothered Paul. And you know, this weakness of sight, we believe, was a result of our Lord appearing to him when he was on the road to Damascus as Saul of Tarsus, and appearing to him as this bright, shining light that he later was to say was brighter than the noonday sun. And it blinded Paul. It struck him to the ground. But he knew it was the Lord. And this was a result, or rather brought about and resulted in his conversion. And 3 days later, Ananias, one of the disciples in Damascus, was sent to him and partially restored his sight. But Paul's eyes were still weak. It was difficult for him to read. And as I say, he had this constant tearing that annoyed him, I'm sure, no end. And so after a time, we find him writing about it in 2 Corinthians 12 and appealing to God to remove this affliction. At least I believe that that's what he's referring to here. Now, it isn't spoken of directly, and you'll find, and we must say this in all fairness, that some Bible scholars not Bible students, although some may disagree also, but Bible scholars disagree as to just what he's referring to here by this thorn in the flesh. Some think that it was not the weakness of sight, but it was some other physical infirmity that he had. And some have suggested that it was a very marked weakness of character. What it would be, I don't know. But at any rate, he speaks of it here as a thorn in the flesh, as a messenger of Satan, and that he went to the Heavenly Father three times in prayer asking that he be removed or he be cured. He writes, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I bethought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now he calls it a thorn in the flesh. That means it was irritating. We know what he means by that. We sometimes, I think, use that expression yet today. And sometimes, a wife will say to the husband when they're disagreeing over something, "Well, you're being a thorn in the flesh right now," or it might be just the reverse. We know what that means, but what has puzzled many is this messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, Satan didn't blind Paul. It was our Lord that blinded him. So why would he blame it, so to speak, on Satan? Well, I think we might reason on it this way. Let's see. What was he doing as Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was persecuting the Christians, wasn't he? He was persecuting, as our Lord told him there, on the ground after he had been struck blind and to the ground. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was persecuting the Lord's people. Who was he serving? Well, he was serving the priesthood, the high priest. But who was back of all of this? Satan himself. Satan was using Saul in an attempt to destroy the church. And so he refers to it because of that as the messenger of Satan, because it reminded him continually of the time that he was opposed to God and to Jesus and to the church in his persecution of the church. And he recognized that all of this Satan was responsible for. So thus he could speak of it as being a messenger from Satan to remind him, and thus to keep him humble, because he goes on to say, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And perhaps this is the reason that the Lord didn't remove this infirmity when Paul went to the Lord three different times in prayer to have it removed. And this is a good lesson for us, I think, in the matter of prayer. You know, when we go to the Lord in prayer, no matter what that prayer is, the Lord will always answer it. Now, someone will say, "Well, the Lord doesn't always answer prayer." Well, he does answer our prayers. But perhaps the answer isn't what we want, and so we don't think the Lord is answering it. Perhaps the answer is no, as it was in Paul's case, because the Lord didn't answer Paul's prayer the way that Paul would like to have had it answered. The Lord didn't remove this thorn in the flesh. The Lord didn't restore Paul's sight. Rather, he said to Paul, in the 9th verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, Paul, he said, the Lord said to him, "I'm not going to remove this infirmity, this thorn in the flesh. You're going to have to contend with it. But just remember that my grace will be given to you, and it will be sufficient. And in this weakness of yours, my strength is going to be all the more evident." And as Paul used the expression, made perfect. And then here was Paul's conclusion. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore," think of this, "therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Can we look on our experiences that way? Can we take pleasure in our infirmities, in the reproaches that come to us, in the necessities that we sometimes experience, in the persecutions that come upon us from time to time when we stand up for the truth and perhaps give a witness to someone that violently disagrees with us, in distresses for Christ's sake? If we can look on to this Paul did, then when we seem to be weak, we're really going to be strong. in the Lord and the power of his might. And so you see, Paul's conclusion was, after the Lord gave him an answer, and it wasn't what Paul wanted, because Paul wanted this infirmity cured or removed. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If we could just adopt such an attitude of that, and look upon our infirmities, then we all have them of one kind or another, how much easier they would be to endure, because I'm sure the Lord would give us grace and strength sufficient in each of them, that we could, if we endeavored to, because it takes effort on our part. It isn't just something that the Lord does miraculously. It takes effort on our part to rejoice and to look upon these things with an attitude of joy and happiness